to very soon propose a constitutional change. And to move forward with everything we've been talking about as far as eldership and church government and all of those things. So I think we're pretty much ready to do that. So I'm going to be doing that soon. So I want us to still be thinking about it and going over in our heads and working towards unity. And two, what concerns or questions we might have, still be having, making sure we know those conversations are still open, and we want to still be wrestling as we need to with those things. But again, above all else, asking the question: is that what Scripture says? And seeing those things there. So that is why I'd like to at this time be going back and talking about this. And again, we could ask, well, I mean, we've been talking about it. We've been talking, right? We went through 1 and 2 Timothy to talk about it. We've been going over in Sunday school for the last 2 years at different points, and we keep just kind of talking about it. And again, I think we need to do that because we're all through all of this, we're working towards unity together and saying, okay, does the Scripture say that? Because as we move forward, we want to move forward convicted that we're moving forward on what Scripture says and that we're standing there. And so I do think the continually coming back to it and teaching on it has been necessary as we do this. And so again, we looked at specifically 1 Timothy, but we looked at 1 and 2 Timothy. We've gone through passages in Titus. It wasn't that long before we went through 1 Timothy that we did go through all of Titus, but as we have been having the conversation of church government, we looked at passages in Titus. We looked at 1 Peter 5, Hebrews 13, and we went through those things to show, okay, what is it in the context that those things are saying? And so we're striving for all of this. So as we look here at what's in Acts 15, let's remember the context. We're going to read specifically, I mean, we're going to look at verse 6. We'll look at other verses here. We're going to read specifically verses 22 and 23. But remember the context. There were false teachers that had come from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they were teaching that for Gentiles to be saved, not only did they need Jesus, but they also needed to be circumcised according to the customs of Moses, aka the Old Testament law, right? The Old Covenant. And so they were saying, again, basically you need to become Jewish in order to be saved. And so you had Paul and Barnabas, they engaged with these false teachers, but eventually Paul and Barnabas and some others from the church were sent to Jerusalem to bring the matter before the apostles and the elders there. And when they got to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by many, but we also read in verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 5, if you see it there, it says, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" So them being Gentiles who come to Christ, basically again saying they need to be Jewish to be saved. And so then we read here in verse 6 when it says, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter." So all that were told who gathered for the purpose of deciding on this were the apostles and the elders. And we see during that coming together, there was some debate. And then Peter spoke about when he brought the gospel to the Gentiles and what happened, how they received the Holy Spirit. And that was really that what opened the door to the Gentiles, as we discussed when we went over that, when Peter went to Cornelius' house. And Paul and Barnabas also spoke about how God performed signs and wonders through them when they brought the gospel to Gentiles. And so God put his mark of approval on their preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And then we see James, Jesus' half-brother, who was an elder there in the Jerusalem church. He stands up and he backed all of this up with Scripture, as we went over that. And then he put forward a decision to send a letter telling the Antioch church that they were not required to become Jewish, but there were a few things that were required of them, not to be saved, but because they have been saved. And so things that pertain to their holiness and their testimony and witness before the Jews. And so there were a few things that were required having been saved. And so they decided then to send back with Paul and Barnabas, two men, Judas and Silas, with this letter. And this letter also, as we said, went other places as well. And so as we went over this, this is really where the debate begins on what role did the church play in decision making. And so again, let's look at verses 22 and 23 here. It says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings." And then there's the rest of the letter, which we'll mention as we go. So first, what's in question? The question lies in what is meant by when it says it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch. And then, too, you could ask, not that it's usually part of the argument, but you could bring in and ask, what is the antecedent then to the word they? What does they refer back to when it says they sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas? So, okay, first, what is meant when it says it seemed good to the apostles, the elders, and the whole church, with the whole church? And the question is, the Greek word that's translated as it seemed good. What does that word mean? Well, I mean, even as we read it in our, as I'm reading from the English Standard Version, it seemed good. Kind of puts it out there as, you know, their opinion was this was a good, right thing to do, right? And that's really how, I mean, I don't, not that I've looked at every last translation, but the ones I did look at, I didn't find one that really translates it any different. But can this word, does it have a broader semantic range? I mean, that's a valid question to ask, and it does, to be honest. So as we look to, for example, what's fondly known as BDAG, it's the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and early Christian writings. You look up that word there, and we see that it can be the idea of what one thinks or what one believes. It can be the idea of appearing to one's understanding, what seems to be recognized as, how something is recognized as. If you look to the analytic lexicon of the Greek New Testament, it says that this word expresses one's opinion. Again, what they think, what they presume, what they suppose. The word can carry the weight of having a reputation for something, what something is recognized as, what it's counted as being, what it's regarded as. And we see here that the analytical lexicon says that it can express what seems best or good, or it can express one's will. And so in that sense of expressing one's will, it can be used in expressing a decision that's made. All right, so that's really where the debate comes in. So how do we understand this word? I've just given you two resources. The Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament early Christian writings and the analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament. You can, if you want, you can borrow those. Well, you can borrow one of those. One of them I have a digital copy of. The other one you can borrow if you wanted. You could also, on your own, look up, go to BibleHub.org and do a word study. You know, type in the verse, click on where it says Greek, and it'll bring it up, and you can click on the word and do a word study and see those things, too, for yourself that way. And so we have not a huge semantic range, but we do have somewhat of a semantic range that makes a difference. And so when you have a word that has a semantic range and it could mean more than one thing, what is it that limits our understanding of that word? Context, right. Context, context, context. So in context, was this a decision by the elders, apostles, with the church? And even then, if it is, then we have to ask, okay, how did that work? How is a decision of these three groups, and how did that work together? Which we wouldn't actually be told here as you look at the passage. So is this a decision made within and somehow these three groups together? Or was this an expression of their opinion on the matter that was decided, specifically sending men with this letter, sending representatives from Jerusalem with this letter? And if it's expressing their opinion that it seemed good to them, then really what this is showing us is the unity that was there in the early church, the unity that was there with the elders, the apostles, and the church with the decision that was made. So, again, looking at the context. And one thing I think we see is that very shortly from this, the word is actually used again in verse 25. And so look at verse 25 here. And notice, too, the letter, quoting the letter that they sent, starts in verse 23. So this is within that letter that they sent. And so verse 25 says, "It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." And so who's in question there? Who is it that's in reference to that it seemed good to us? Do you remember who we said the letter was sent from? Actually, it's there in verse 23. The apostles and elders, right. And the elders, who are described as brothers, right? I know that's a little skewed in the English Standard Version. The New American Standard Version says, or the New American Standard Bible, says the apostles and the brethren who are elders. So the apostles and the elders sent the letter. And so when that only naturally says, and the antecedent of that, when it says it seemed good to us, that would be referring to the apostles and the elders, right? And said, so since it seemed good to us to choose men, so again, asking who did the choosing here in this context, the apostles and the elders, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. All right? So then, too, again, verse 22, of an opinion or a decision that's made, is verse 22 saying that they all work together to decide, or is it saying, hey, yeah, we all of us here, the elders, the apostles, we all thought this was good. This was a good idea. I think we see that opinion coming out here in this. And I see, especially as we look at verse 25 and understand it, and then two, who is the they? As well, and asking that question in view of verse 25, they sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas. I think in view of verse 25, it would be the apostles and the elders, right? And you also then have verse 27. What does verse 27 say? We have therefore. Again, who's the we in the context of the letter? The apostles and the elders, right? Those who would have received the letter, a letter sent to them from the apostles and the elders, would read that as being the apostles and the elders, wouldn't they? When it says we. So again, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same thing by word of mouth. And so again, when it brings all three into perspective, I think the context would drive us to say, when it says it seemed good, as most translations put it, it seemed good, it's pointing to the opinion of the apostles, the elders, and the church. It's pointing to the fact that there was unity in this, and so telling us about the unity of the early church. Everyone thought this was a good idea. Everyone thought, yes, we should send men. That's good. Men should be sent, and yes, those men, they're the ones to send. That is a good idea. And so I think that's what this drives us to see. Are we following me? Am I making it muddy and cloudy? Or are you all with me? Okay. Okay. So we have, again, not the three groups making the decision, but all agreeing on the decision. And again, there's unity here. And that's an important thing. Even as you have the elders and in the local church making decisions, those elders in making their decision should be striving for there always to be unity within the church, right? As far as they possibly can. There may be times where it's not always possible to have complete unity, but that should always be the strive and the goal in all that they're doing. As they, again, teach from the Word of God, and as they lead the people from in front, and so when there's decisions that are made, when there's not unity, or there's not complete unity, wisdom may dictate to say, you know what, we maybe need to hold off on implementing this decision until we've taught more and brought the church along better. And that may be necessary. And so they need to think through that. There may be times, because of conviction of what is sin, according to Scripture, that we need to move forward, because if there's sin here, we can't continue on in sin. And an example I can give of that is that there's been a lot of conversation in just the church at large, in America at least, about music. And when it comes to using music from Hillsong or Bethel Church and the Jesus culture, it's really popular to use their music in the worship service. And some of their music, you may look at it and say, well, there's nothing wrong in that particular song. There's no heresy in there. Often, there's not enough in the song to be wrong, right? But that's another story. But even sometimes, they say, well, no, that's right in good doctrine there. So why not use this song? Well, in using these songs so that we can project it on the screen, even just for us here, or especially too, as we're streaming, you have to pay into the a copyright license, which we do through an organization called CCLI. You have to give money, and we do that in order to project the music, in order to stream. And through that, then, those organizations, Hillsong, Bethel Church, they get the proceeds from that. They get money as we use their songs. And what's wrong with that? They're heretical groups. They are churches that are preaching a false gospel, a false Christ. Many false doctrines. And so if we're doing something that gives money to them, there's a sense in which we're supporting their false teaching. And to be honest, when I look at different passages, especially as you look at 1 John and 2 John, I can't see how that's not sin. So when it comes to something like that, and there may not be unity, because, hey, I like singing the songs that I hear on K-Love. That's another conversation we can get into another time. But the point is, if there's not unity, but listen, we're saying this is a conviction for us that this is truly a sin issue. We still, one, need to work towards that unity. Let's teach on it, but it still may go through and get implemented before there's complete unity. Does that make sense? But it would still be the elder's job to be teaching on it. Listen, this is why this is sin. This is why we can't continue to do this. And it must stop. So there may be things where we have to, we're still working towards unity, but it may get passed through before that unity is completely there. But that's the elder's job, because what's the elder's job? To protect the church. To protect the church from sin, to protect the church from doctrine. Because what else happens, too? You may have people that come, it's like, oh, I like that song, I've never heard it before, I'm going to go search it on YouTube. And then they see on YouTube, oh, what other song do they have? And they click on the link for who's doing those songs, and that can just lead to, now we're listening to their sermons and everything else. You know what I mean? And now false doctrine can creep in so easily. It's the elder's job to protect against it. The elder is going to be held accountable before Christ whether or not they protect against that. And so a decision has to be made. But in everything, as you see here, there was unity between the elders, the apostles, with the church. There was unity. And so always striving for that unity. Always teaching on it. Always moving forward that way. Which, again, that's part of why, too, I want to make sure there's unity on this. And that's why we keep talking about it. So, make sense? Go ahead.
I'm not familiar with Hillsong and the church that's behind it. What's heretical about it?
It's...
Give me the leader's
Sure. I mean, the biggest thing is it's a false gospel. It's a easy believism. There's no repentance in that. They define sin differently, so it's not God's standard of what sin is. There's a lot of corruption within it. There's just been a documentary not too long ago on all the corruption that's been in the church. But, I mean, the person of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit within people and what that produces and what that, it's it's not right. What was that? Graves, yeah. Yeah, so there's a lot of craziness. Things that are mixed from paganism, really, is what they mix in.
Okay.
Yeah. So. And again, too, what are we called to? As the churches, as the elders lead, what do they lead according to? The scriptures. The elders are under the scriptures. And the church is then called to follow their leaders as they lead biblically. So if there's concern about a decision, the concern should be thinking through, okay, is this a biblical decision? That's where the concern should rise. I mean, because we can all have our opinions on a lot of things, but what is biblical is the question. And so if I have a concern, does this contradict Scripture, then that's a concern I need to bring forward. Right? And otherwise, though, we follow the leaders that we trust that God has given us the leaders he has by his sovereignty. So we have to trust God. We'll see when we get to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul is going to tell the elders in Ephesus that the Holy Spirit made them overseers in the church. It wasn't just, hey, people liked you and so we kind of brought you along, right? Ultimately, it was God who made them elders in the church, overseers in the church. And so we've got to trust God in these things. Now, again, back in Acts 15, even as we discuss the initial question that's brought to Jerusalem, again, who is it brought before? Who are the ones that gather to make a decision on it? The elders and the apostles. That's verse 6, right? Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. The church isn't part of that. The church was informed about the decision, right? And that's where we see the unity. So the church wasn't left in the dark. They were informed, and when they're informed, everyone's like, yeah, that was smart. That was a good idea. We like it. But it was the elders and the apostles who considered the matter. And then again, in the letter, in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, again, to us, the elders and the apostles, seemed good to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And then we can jump down into chapter 16. Verse 4. This is when Paul is heading off onto another missionary journey, and he's going with Silas, that same Silas that's already been mentioned to us. And he's also going with a newfound companion, Timothy. So this is where we're introduced to Timothy, so we're getting there soon, so that's kind of fun. and there we read then, again, chapter 16, verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And this goes back to what we're reading in chapter 15. And I would also point out, decisions is in the plural. Right? So what are all those decisions? Well, what were the decisions that were made there in chapter 15? And so they're working on that. Do you have your hand up? We've covered how I was convinced of it. I guess I can't talk about every single individual church, but some of the arguments start with church discipline. And so what does church discipline look like in the church? So Mark Dever, for example, he makes the argument that if you look to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, and it says that the punishment by the majority was sufficient for him. The guy repented. He was put under church discipline. He did repent. And so Paul's saying, listen, he doesn't stay under church discipline now. You got to welcome him back. So the punishment by the majority was sufficient. It did its job. And so he'll say, see, it says majority. So that means the congregation voted. But, well, again, what's in context, right? So as you read it, you see that there were false teachers that came into Corinth. They turned the church away from Paul. So they were rejecting Paul's apostleship to follow these false teachers. Paul visited them, didn't go well. And there was even this one guy who opposed Paul to his face. So that's the guy that they're supposed to put under church discipline here in 2 Corinthians. So there's a guy in 1 Corinthians under church discipline. I think context makes it clear that the guy in 1 Corinthians and the guy in 2 Corinthians are two different guys. But, so he's under church discipline. Paul says he's going to come back, but he doesn't. Instead, he sends a letter, a strongly worded letter, that in chapter 7, he says, at first I regretted it, but then it brought you to repentance. And so we see there, as he goes through the letter, the majority of the church repented when he sent that other letter. But there were still some in the church following the false teacher, so you see him still combating that through 2 Corinthians. So in that context, what is majority? Does majority mean they got together and they made a vote? Or is majority, Paul sent a letter, and the majority of the church turned back to Paul, and now we're doing what Paul said to do, which included putting this man under discipline? So in context, what's majority? It's not a vote. It's the fact that the majority of the church repented and now was doing what Paul said to do. And then you look at the Matthew 18. You look at 1 Corinthians. You look at every verse where there's church discipline, and they're all commands. Jesus commands that we're to treat the person under discipline as a pagan and tax collector. He commands it. Paul in 1 Corinthians, with a man who's living a sexually immoral life with his mother-in-law, Paul says, purge. He commands, purge the evil one from among you. So then was the church getting together to decide, are we going to do what Paul says to do? No, I don't think you see that in the context. That actually seems kind of foolish. But again, so that's where it, so then the argument is you see the church vote on membership, on church discipline. So that, then we assume from there that the congregation has authority over the membership because you see them voting on discipline. So then they, if they vote them out, then they must vote them in. And if they have, if they have authority over the membership, then where else do they have authority? And then that's too when you go through Acts. And all the verses that we've been going over are things that are pointed to and saying, see, this is where the church made decisions. This is where the church, and that's where we've been asking, do we actually see the church making decisions in those verses throughout Acts? And I think we've concluded, no, in context, we don't actually see that. So does that make sense? Okay. So, but that's why we... The first thing we did here was change the Constitution when it came to church discipline. And as we worked through that for a long time. So again, trying to get back to where I was. they delivered the decision that was made by the apostles and the elders. So again, who made those decisions, as we saw? And then again, as we see here in 1 Timothy, as we were going through 1 Timothy, just pointing in this leadership that we're talking about, in this decision making. Go ahead. Completely agree, right. Correct. Yep. Right, yes. And so that involvement of the church, absolutely, yes. I completely agree. Yeah, absolutely. The church discipline is carried out by the entire church. Right, absolutely. Yeah, good point. So, again, in this decision-making, we want to think about, too, the leadership. And what is the leadership, really? What kind of leadership is this that we're talking about? And again, when we were in 1 Timothy, we saw the leadership of the church is really the same kind of leadership that's in the home with the husband and father. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 says, so being the qualifications for an elder, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Which, that statement alone is really showing his character. So it's going through the character qualities, and as you examine his character, well, how does he lead in the home? And you see that qualification also for the deacons. How does he lead in the home? Because it's, again, a demonstration of his character. But the difference between what we see in the list for deacons and the list of qualifications for elders is when the reason for it is given. What's the reason the elder has to demonstrate his leadership in the home? You don't see that with the deacons. Why? Because it's not the same kind of leadership that the deacons hold. The deacons don't have the authority in the church. The deacons work under the authority of the elders. And so when it comes to the elders, the reason he gives is for, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? If he's not leading his home well, how do you expect him to shepherd the church? Because it's the same type of leadership. Matter of fact, there's other ways we see the same type of leadership. The word manage here in this verse is the same word that we see in chapter 5, verse 17, when it talks about the elders who rule. That word rule there is the same word as manage here in verse 3. It's a word of authority. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Those who are over you in the Lord. Same word. And he's talking there about the elders in the church and recognizing your elders. And the word literally refers to those who lead from the front. They're up front leading. Like a shepherd leads the sheep. And that's really the picture because, again, elders are shepherds, right? That's what the word pastor means. It means shepherd. So they lead from the front as opposed to, as Robert Stewart illustrates in his book, Church Revitalization from the Inside Out, which when he talks about, well, church needs to be revitalized, you have a lot of those books that are talking about the programs and all these things that the church does. He says to revitalize a church, you need to revitalize the leadership. It's a really good book. And Robert Stewart illustrates this idea of leading from the front. He compares it to a shepherd as opposed to a cattle driver. Because how does a shepherd lead as opposed to a cattle driver? Right. So yeah, the shepherd goes before the sheep. The cattle driver pushes them from behind. He's pushing them where he wants them to go as opposed to leading them along. And so yes, that's the difference. A shepherd leads from the front. He guides the sheep. He teaches from the scripture. So again, even on the idea of unity, we're working towards unity from teaching from the scriptures. Again, as we've been going through eldership, that's an example. That's what I've been trying to do, to teach from the scriptures as we see this call here. So that's the kind of leadership. So the same kind of leadership we see in the home that a father and a husband is to shepherd his family, it's the same leadership in the church. And so it's the kind of leadership that's not, I have authority, we're going to do what I want to do. And there's a few reasons for that. Because one, again, what are the elders under? Scripture, right? There's actually a lot of decisions that the elders don't make. Because it's already prescribed in Scripture. We really just have to obey the Scriptures. Now, I've worked hard to eliminate the idea of what's called the normative principle. where just as long as Scripture does not prohibit it, then we can do it in our worship, and we can do it as, you know, what the church is, what our purpose as a church is. We can make all of those things as long as Scripture doesn't prohibit it. But no, that's not actually what we see in Scripture. Scripture actually prescribes our worship. It prescribes our gathering together as a church. It prescribes how we use evangelism, what that's really all about. It prescribes so much of what the function of the church is that the elders really don't have a choice on that. We're just to follow what Scripture says. But when there is a decision made, how is that decision supposed to be made? Not for what's best for the elders, or just what the preferences of the elders are, but as a husband is to lead his home in the best interest of his home, according to Scripture, so the elders are to lead the church in the best interest of the church, according to Scripture. And so they're leading as servant leaders, right? Again, that's what biblical leadership is. It's a servant leadership. And Jesus compares that to government leaders when he's talking to his apostles. Hey, you know the government leaders, they throw their weight around, and hey, you do this because I say so, and I can tell you to do this because I have the authority, and you're going to listen to me. Jesus says, no, that's not how it's going to be for you. No, but you make yourself the least among everyone else. You're to serve everyone else. That's what your authority, that's what your leadership is for. It's to put you in the best position to serve everybody else. And that's really what it is. So, husbands, in our homes, are we making ourselves servants of our families? Are we, as we read in Ephesians 5, loving our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? And as the husband is to love his wife, so too the elders are to love the church. And we're to give ourselves up for the church. And so when we look for another elder to have a plurality of elders, that's the kind of elder we want. It's going to be a guy who's going to sacrifice himself for the church. A guy who's going to make decisions not based on his own desires and wants, but what he looks to Scripture and what God says is best for the church. Because that's what he wants. What's best for the church. And so that's what we're looking at as it comes to eldership. And when each one does their part like that, just like in a home. So when a husband and wife, they're both doing their part, as we talked about this past Wednesday, right? When they're both doing their part, that encourages and brings joy to each one doing their part. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. The context, and I think that line too, keeping watch over your souls, makes it very clear we're talking about the elders. We're talking about the shepherds, the pastors of the church. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So as they lead, and as the church follows, that helps to make their leading a joy. And as their leading's a joy, that's a benefit to the church. That's an advantage for the church, as each one does their part together. So I will leave next week open for us to talk more about this, to have questions, because we are way, way out of time. So if you have questions, write them down. We'll tackle things next week. Sound good? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. Honor and glorify yourself in us and all that we do. Help us, Lord, to be examining the Scriptures, going back and ourselves going back to these things and saying, is this what it says? Help us to be discerning and to grow in these things for your honor and your glory. I thank you. Amen.